We're going to be in Matthew 13, and I wanted to shift gears a little tonight with just all that's going on, cover a little bit. It's very extensive, and I don't want to shortchange any of it, but extensive on the end times and what's happening and what's going to happen in the days ahead. As we know that Jesus Christ may return in our lifetime, he may not. We may live our lives. Our grandkids may live their lives fully, and their kids may live their lives fully. We don't know how long it'll be, but he is coming back. We know that. Matthew 13, and biblically speaking, we know that the next event on God's timetable, we believe in this church, is the rapture of the church. Now, a lot of people dispute that and don't believe that way, but we do. We believe that way. And we believe it's clear in Scripture that there's a distinction not only between Israel and the church, but also from the rapture of God's people and the second coming of Christ. There's a difference there. The second coming, as you know, is preceded by signs and wonders. It's preceded, you know, by the tribulation. The rapture, there's no signs. There's nothing that would indicate the rapture is about to happen tomorrow, is there? There's no blood moon or anything, the stars align or anything. So we know that. Now, I'll try to get through this as efficiently as I can, but I have a lot of information, obviously. And we see here now, Matthew 13, Jesus again, he's going out and he gives several parables. And we're going to see in a minute that these parables indicate and direct us towards what is about to happen and what Jesus was trying to tell us, obviously, towards the end. And again, like I said, the Bible does recognize a distinction, a difference between the church and Israel. Talking with a gentleman just recently about that, he said, do you believe Israel and the church are one and the same by way of prophetic things? And I said, no, I don't. He said, okay, good, neither do I. You never know if you're the pucker or the duck when they ask those questions. You don't know. And so you think about this, there's a lot of people out there that believe that and understanding some of that. Called in particular replacement theology, as you know, bringing fulfillment to this. Now, as we see here, it says Matthew 13, notice, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came, devoured them. Up, some fell by upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now he'll continue with several other parables, but I want you to notice with me here, we know the promise, one, the promised kingdom was offered and then rejected. As we see here, the kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel, but it was ultimately rejected. Now, the book of Matthew is the gospel, represents Jesus Christ, particularly, as you know, as the King of the Jews. He came, presented himself to the nation of Israel, offered them the kingdom. John the Baptist was his forerunner. He began his earthly ministry by saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was thrown into prison, you know this, about 6 months into his preaching. And Jesus began his ministry. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, again, just a brief outline of Matthew, that chapters 1 and 2 is his genealogy, his birth, his legal heir to the throne, isn't he? You know, he's legally the heir to the throne. There's no other way around that. Chapter 3 is his dedication as a king. Chapter 4, his moral right to be king. Chapter 5 through 7 is judicial right. And then chapters 8 through 10, his authority and power to be king. Just some of those things to think about. As he presented himself to the nation, he did it to prove that he was their long-awaited Messiah. And we know that. They rejected him and said, we don't believe that. He said, I am he. I am the Messiah. I know that Messiah will come, the woman at the well said. And Jesus said, I am he. I'm the one that was promised. I would take the throne of David. However, it's very clear that that kingdom did not materialize. Now, you recall as they were walking through The disciples said, "Lord, look at all these beautiful buildings." You know, and he said, "Well, it's going to be all torn down. It's going to be destroyed by the impeding armies and all of that." And he goes on to tell them about what was there, and then coming to, "If you would have known the time of my visitation," right? Remember, he stood on that hill and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a chicken does her brood under her wings, but you would not." So we know he was rejected. He came in, they sang Hosanna, he rode on the donkey down Main Street of Jerusalem and all of that, and they ultimately turned and crucified him not many days later. So we know he was rejected. Now, chapters 11 and 12 show the open opposition to his right to be king. The nation had already rejected him and his forerunner, John the Baptist. That's clear. That rejection would bring judgment. Matthew 11, 20, verse 24. Because of his ultimate rejection as king, he gives a new invitation, an invitation to all, which leads us to Matthew 11, 28. Right? "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy." All ye, everybody, including Gentile and Jew alike. So this has come to where we are. The critical question was, is not this the son of David? Matthew 12, 23. Is not this the son of David, who we know? And we think about this. Some knew his time that he came. They knew it. But they said later in Matthew 12, 24, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now again, just leading up and kind of setting a scene for the end times that we're coming to here. The present age now and the kingdom of God, where we are right now. So we see here, he gives this to us. Now their officials' rejection brought a terrible warning. As we see, their rejection brought the announcement of a new relationship. Now notice in chapter 12 with me, verse 31. Chapter 12, 31, he says this, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." He goes on, calls them a generation of vipers. Verse 36, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So notice, the rejection brought a terrible warning, and the kingdom is an earthly kingdom of the nation of Israel and is an irrevocable covenant. We know that. Now the promised kingdom was not only rejected, or he was rejected as the Messiah, the promised kingdom was postponed now. In chapter 13, the Lord gives this by way of parables. Notice the first one, the sower and the soil. Now we'll see here. The Lord interpreted it actually for us. He did. Now notice verse 18 of chapter 13. He says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. It hath no root in him, in himself, but doeth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. The care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, we must be careful about, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, the Lord interpreted this for us. This age is characterized by the sowing of seed, which is the word of God, right? We know that. The sowing, that's what we do today. We're sowing the seed. A sower went out to sow. It doesn't say he placed a seed and put it over here where he wanted it and put it over here in his brother-in-law or his sister or his friend. No, it says he sowed the seed, and that's what we're supposed to do. Now, this age is characterized, notice, by the sowing of the seed, the word. There is a marked difference in the soils that receive the seed. We just read that. There is opposition to the word from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there will be a decreasing response. Notice this. In the latter days, some 100, some 60, and some 30. This is the course of the age. Now, in Mark 4:13, the Lord tells us that understanding this parable is basic to the understanding of the other parables in this discourse. The remaining parables deal with the development of the seed sowing program, if that makes sense. So understanding this, thinking about, he's talking about this aid. Now, we know in the end time that we're living in right now, the Bible says clearly, and Paul says in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he says, except there be first a falling away, talking about the church. And we're in that right now. There's a falling away. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. A falling away. The average church today is a failing church by way of spiritual things. The large church, you listen to these fellows on TV and other sorts on social media, they're heretical in their teaching. Other people are just falling away from the Word of God, biblical Christianity. And it's allowing in, and I heard one pastor put it, it is a deceitfulness being allowed into the church. And that's what the adversary does. You know that. Now, next, notice this here with me, the wheat and the tares. In verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying their kingdom of heaven, notice, is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field while men slept. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath this tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then go? We go and gather them up. Notice what he says. Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in a bundle to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So next we see the wheat and tares. Now the Lord interpreted this one for us as well. And he shows us that. Now the true sowing is the first parable. In the first parable is imitated by false sowing. False sowing. Two, there will be, is to be side-by-side development of the good with the evil. There will be a judgment at the end to separate the good from the evil, right? Now, this is what we're going through. There's good and evil side-by-side today. We have to deal with it. We live in the world. But there is coming a separation time in the near future. The true character of each is determined by fruit, not outward appearance. Notice that. Fruit, not outward appearance. This parable seems to be related to the tribulation period and is to be distinguished from the sowing of the first parable. Now, notice then the mustard seed, and I'll hurry through this part. But the mustard seed, he says there in verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in this field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. In Jewish idiom, a mustard seed was used to weigh that what was considered the smallest measurable amount. This, the insignificant beginning of the new form of the kingdom is being stressed. The mustard is a plant that grows in 1 year from a seed to a height of 20 to 30 feet. This pictures the great growth of the kingdom. Historically, the new form of the kingdom had its beginnings with only a few propagating it. In spite of it, will reach great size. Many will benefit. Now, we know that too. So you see the progression here, I hope, making sense. The promised kingdom was postponed, and he's laying this out for us. And then the leaven hidden in the meal is the next one. The emphasis is not on leaven as something evil, but rather on the fact that the leaven has been hidden in meal, thus stressing the way leaven works when once introduced into the meal. When leaven is introduced in the meal, an irreversible process has begun. It will continue until it has completed its leavening action. This shows the way the new form of the kingdom will develop. The power in the kingdom is not external, but internal. So we see that. The parable of the hid treasure, verse 44. This gives the relationship of Israel to this present age. God has set them aside, notice, for a time. That's what we believe. Until things are completed, Israel is not forgotten. Again, clarifying that, people believe Israel's gone, they're done for. We know they're not. God is still at work. And we ought to, as you know, the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Israel. So he's not forgotten them. An individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased a treasure. This was done at the cross. The treasure is hidden away in the field, unseen by men, but known to the purchaser. And during the age, the purchaser does not come into the possession of the place in which the treasure is hid. Jesus had laid the foundation for Israel's acceptance, even though the age ends without him taking his treasure. This treasure, the treasure will be unearthed when he comes to establish his kingdom. And we know now Israel is in blindness. We know that. They're in blindness and thinking through this. There's the pearl of the parable of the pearl and the pearl of the dragnet. The pearl, we believe, is to be the church. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one of great price, he went, sold all that he had, and bought it. He said, man, I know this thing's worth $650,000. I'll go ahead and go sell all that I have so I can purchase, and I know I can make some money on this thing. It's precious to me. The pearl, thus the Lord is showing that within the present age, in addition to acquiring the treasure, Israel, he also will acquire for his personal possession that which was born through injury, the church. The church, like the pearl, becomes the possession of the merchantman, Christ, by purchase. The church, like the pearl, is to be formulated by gradual, acceleration here. The church, like the pearl, can only become his adornment by being lifted out of the place in which it was formed. And so we see here, and then the dragnet. This indicates that the age is to end in judgment. Verse 47, end in judgment, principally upon Gentile nations. Since the net is cast into the sea, this is in contrast to the judgment on Israel depicted in the second parable. The unsaved will be excluded from the kingdom that is to be established and the righteous taken into it. And the promised kingdom will be set up when Christ returns. We know that according to Revelation 20. So again, this is just talking about here rather rapidly the present age and the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. But let me just share with you here secondly then the present age and the church. Okay, I think you folks understand a lot of that. But dealing with the church, we'll go to Revelation chapter 1 and notice what is our part here. How is Jesus dealing with us, and does he see us? Now again, we said that he ascended as he did, leaving his promise of coming again. He told the disciples, what? If I go, I'll come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. God promised a kingdom to Israel that would be ruled by the Son of David, 2 Samuel 7:16. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The kingdom is an earthly kingdom. Nation of Israel, we know, with that irrevocable covenant. Now the Lord presented himself, proved to the nation he was who he was. The Jews today still reject that, say that they're still waiting for their Messiah. They're still waiting. And they'll be gravely shocked, I think, very shocked, when he does take his saints from this earth. And it says that many will turn to him at that time. So again, the Bible recognizes the difference here. Now, the book of Revelation gives an overview of the church age and then proceeds to deal with the tribulation period to the end of this age, the millennium, the final judgment and the new heaven and the new earth, going into the eternal state. Now, chapter 1 gives the key to interpreting the book. Let's see here. Verse 19, notice chapter 1, 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. There's three parts to that, you know. The things which are cover this present age. The period covered here is specifically the church age. Spans from the time of the cross to the rapture. That's where we live today. The time of the cross to the rapture, in which God is calling out the bride for his primary use. Now let me just say this here. All of this is leading us to the fact that we need not be discouraged or frustrated or in any kind of distress at this time, because we know God's in control, one, and we know he's returning. He's going to call us home. He's going to take care of his business. And what God starts, as we said Sunday, he always finishes. Now, to get this message across, he selected seven churches out of the many in Asia Minor. These seven churches were right in that region there. Paul had been through there many times, as you know. These were actual, literal churches that met regularly, and these letters were given. Now, the seven churches, these are seven stages in the prophetic history of the church. Seven churches. Now, notice these here. The first church you know is Ephesus. It's meaning beloved, or really, in another term put, to be relaxed. This was the apostolic time, we believe. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the apostolic time. This is a trying time, very difficult time in Christianity or Christian history. They were laboring for Christ, but they began to lose that first love. They labored hard, and that's a thing we have to be careful about, laboring for Christ, serving Him, being faithful, reaching other people, but we can lose our first love. The second church of Smyrna, verse 8 through 11, means myrrh or bitterness. True churches of the first centuries. Now, you know those first centuries, few centuries, were marked by horrific persecution, trial, murders. They did horrific things to these poor Bible-believing Christians, and they were true to Christ with no rebuke from Him, and they were being bitterly persecuted by Satan. Now, you know that. Let me hurry through here. The third one was Pergamos. It means high tower or thoroughly married. Now, this comes into the Roman mending of, they took Rome, as you know, Constantine came and he saw the vision in the sky and he said, well, I like Christianity now. And he said, let's take what they believe. And his pagan priest said, we can't do that. He said, well, what if we blend the two together? So that'll work. Yeah, we could do that. And today we believe the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this comes through. This is the beginning of the state church. That Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And many unbelievers were wed, if you will, to the church, to the mother church. Thyatira there in verse 18 through 29, the perpetual sacrifice meaning or continual offering. This is the rise of Roman Catholicism in its strength. They were fornication in the church, meaning of them, and there was idolatry. Some good books and material out there about the Roman Catholic Church you should get your hands on. Really good material. Talking about that the whore that rides the beast in the end of Revelation. A lot of things there that correlate. And we believe, truly, that the Pope is going to come into play here real soon. I believe that. He's already making some weird statements and things. And by the way, Pope Francis is the first Jesuit priest to ever become Pope. If you've ever studied the Jesuits and what they believe, they are the henchmen of the Catholic Church, right? They would go around, they were the foot soldiers, and they would go to city, especially in these beginning centuries, and said, do you believe in Mother Rome? They said, no, absolutely not. They pulled out the sword and said, do you still believe? Do you want to believe? And they said, oh, yeah, sure, yeah, we'll believe, yeah. No problem. Same thing with Islam. They did the same thing. Now, thinking about this, it's marked by fornication and idolatry. The next church, fifth church, is Sardis, chapter 3, 1 through 6. Those escaping, or a renovation it means, if you will, it was the Reformation church. They pulled out of Romanism, and they have a name that is alive, but are dead. Talking about those great martyrs during that time. Especially William Tyndale and all that they followed, and those there thinking about it. Sixth Church of Philadelphia, brotherly love, true churches of today, chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. They are true to Christ. There's, again, no rebuke. They have brotherly love and are the missionary churches, in particular that 19th century. You think about it. The 1800s, all the push of missions. You had Hudson, you had Spurgeon, you had Moody. You had, I can't think of them. There's thousands of them. All throughout that time, a tremendous push. They are true to Christ. Brotherly love expanding throughout the world. And then you have the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, 14 through 22. This is the people church. The judgment of the people. We think about this is the apostate church of the final days. This is what I believe today. This is why I personally believe we are coming to the very end here. And again, I said in the beginning, it may not be in our lifetime, but I truly believe that we're coming to the very end. Why? Because of one of this very mark, the Laodicean church, the people's rights, the people's church. I heard a pastor on television not a while back, and he said he came to a city and he began his church work and he went around and knocked on doors. And we're like, that's what we like to do. But he said, I went around and didn't share the gospel with people. I went around and asked people, what do you want in the church? And he had a little card there. Well, we like this and this and that. He'd write it down. He'd go to the next, what do you want in a church? If you could have a church any way you wanted it. Now again, he's talking to unsaved people, primarily. And this is the church, the people's church. What do we want? How do we feel? They close this book. This is apostate church. we will go away. The apostasy of the church in the final days, it's lukewarm and it's sickening to the Lord. Christ is outside the church, knocking to come in, knocking to come in. Again, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Again, we use that in an evangelical way. We try and reach people, say, God, Christ is on the outside knocking. You need to accept him. But in the context is it's a church, right? The apostate church. Christ is outside knocking to come in. And when we close this book and do not follow this book, Christ immediately or inevitably, I should say, is on the outside. We need to follow that. Now, these are the three branches of the professing church today. We'll see. One is the Roman Catholic. It's, we believe, devil's masterpiece of pseudo-Christianity. Pergamos, Rome accepts the church. Thyatira, Rome controls the church. And for thousands of years, this monster has reigned. That period is rightly called the Dark Ages for a reason. And millions of true believers lost their lives because of this. Protestantism, which is a mixture of Catholicism and true Christianity, is the second. Three main branches I'm talking about. Again, we do not believe we're Protestant. I told that to a guy one time, and he almost fell on the floor. He said, what do you mean you're Baptist or Protestant? I said, I understand what you're saying. I said, but we don't believe, as true Bible believers, we've ever protested out of the Mother Church. We were always separate. At least we believe we were. And I believe that too. But Protestantism, which is i.e. Lutherans, Methodists, you could say Pentecostals, Charismatics, others, they are truly Protestant. By the way, they're falling back. A lot of these church leaders are falling back into Catholicism. Let me begin to wrap it up here, okay? Sardis is represented. Churches that pulled out of Rome. Martin Luther founded the Lutheran Church. Calvin, Zwingli founded the Presbyterian Church. John Wesley, you know, founded the Methodist Church. A great number of the people, they are truly saved. They had done good. They came out of that. And it's also recognized by the Laodicean church. Churches that become lukewarm in their prosperity. The churches that Laodicea said, we're rich and increased, have need of nothing. We don't need anything. And the Lord says, shouldn't you have a prayer meeting tonight? Well, we don't need anything. You know, why have church on Wednesday night? Come on, we could do other things. No. We have a need for Christ, and we come because we need. We're utterly dependent upon Him. And again, we know Roman Catholicism, Protestantism will, by the way, reunite after the rapture and form the one world super church of the tribulation period. We'll cover that hopefully next week, which is destroyed by the beast as described in Revelation 17. And then the third aspect, not only Roman Catholicism, the Protestantism, but the true church, which have remained faithful. I believe we're a part of that. And your grandparents or great-great-grandparents may not have been called Baptists, and they may have been some other, but they're true Bible believers. And there's a sect or a group of people that have always been faithful. You ever read the book, what's the book I'm thinking of, by Carroll? I can't think of it. You know, the red, true blood. I can't think of it. It's by a guy named Carroll, but it traces the bloodline of all of the true Christians throughout human history. The Trail of Blood, is that it? Trail of Blood. Anyways, I'll look that up. It's a little tiny little book, but he traces that. And we see here the true churches, they've remained faithful. The first century church, represented by Ephesus, they left the first love, but there have been and will be churches that remain true to the Lord until the rapture. And thinking through this, Smyrna represents them going into the Dark Ages, and Philadelphia represents them coming out of it. So they refuse to come under the Pope. They refuse to join the Protestant groups, and they've been persecuted by both Protestants and Catholics. And we love Martin Luther. We love Calvin. We think about all that they've written things. But if you do some real true history, you realize they also persecuted some of these small groups of Bible believers, and we have to be careful about that. They insisted on remaining autonomous. That's a key part of our church as well, the autonomy of the church, and they've been called by many different names. Let me say here lastly, again, the four main evils that have plagued these churches. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, those that hold to the Nicolaitans, talking about, again in particular, thou hast this thou hast that thou hast hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So again, it means to conquer the people. It suggests a separation of clergy and laity. It is hated by our Lord. Again, the opposite extreme to the deeds and doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a clergy ruling over the people. It is the people ruling, like in Laodicea. So again, Satan's synagogues, he talks about, verse 9 of chapter 2, the synagogue of Satan, assemblies of people who claim to be believers but are not, and a reference to the cults, past and present. Many people, as Jesus himself said, will come to me, many, not few, but many, right, and say, Lord, it's me, Brother Joe. He'll say, who? Me. I remember, I served you. I started that cult out there on the on the compound. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Referencing the cult. Satan's synagogues, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, just briefly here, what did Balaam do? Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, notice that, to cast a stumbling block before the children. He led Israel to sin so that God would have to judge them. It teaches the church that it can be married to the world. And you know what Balaam did. He brought in the women and illicit. He said, I know how to get them. You get the men of Israel to commit infidelity with these pagan women. And that's the ultimate thing that happened. And again, a great picture for us. The church is married today to the world. We bring in this junk into the church that we don't agree with. You know, this nonsense. Well, you'll never grow a church like that. We don't care about that. We care about the purity of the church. These bright lights, well, not bright lights, dim down lights and the fog and mirrors and all the stuff they bring in. I believe personally that is being married to the world and we're playing a dangerous game. And then notice Jezebel, he says in verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And she led Israel into wicked Baal worship. She seduced Israel with her false teaching, and she appears in church history as Catholicism is developing in the worship of Mary and worship before her idols. And again, I believe as the rapture of the church takes place, a lot of true people, true Catholics, they're going to see that and go, we're wrong, oops. You know, a lot of people that think they're true Christians are going to see that. Now, this present age is an age of grace and the age in which God is testifying concerning Christ and his work, an age in which those who wish to hear may receive Christ and be saved without works. And the invitation given long ago to the seven churches of Asia is to hear what the Spirit says is extended to men and women today. A loving God would have men and women hear and believe, turn from their idols of sin and self, and look to faith to the Son of God who loved them. Now we know time is running out for this present age. It's coming to an end. Christ will return. It may be soon. It's imperative that we do all we can to win others to him in this present age. I'm just saying, not only the present age of the kingdom, present age of the church. So we're to avoid the apostasy, the end time falling away of the church. And that's our goal here. And that's the goal that should be for you as well. But God has a distinction between Israel, between the church. He's coming again. We believe the next event on his timetable is the rapture. You know that. There's nothing that has to precede that, biblically speaking. And so we think about here, are we doing all we can to be faithful to him and to win others to him while we have the liberty, freedom? Now that may come to a real screeching halt here in this next administration. I don't know. We may come to a real abrupt end, not only by way of meeting together, at least for a time or whatever the case is, but they've taken the Constitution and other things and just kind of thrown it out, and we hardly have any rights. We can't express ourselves like we once could. Freedom of speech, they're limiting all that on social media. And heard a couple fellas that they put up a message, their sermon and other things, and it was taken off. And, you know, this content is not available. I don't know. And we have to be aware of that and think about it. But we are going to stay true to the Lord, and I know you are. Anyways, a lot of information. I'm sorry I rushed through some of that, but you understand. I pray that it's a help to you to think about that God is not done with the church. We're not just an accident. Christ presented himself. They rejected him. And he said, okay, here's the church. He gives us this wonderful thing called the church. And by the way, Paul emphasizes it in Ephesians. And 5, he says, what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That's us here today. Amen. Okay, I'll stop there. Thank you, kids. You did so well at listening. Thank you. Appreciate you. Okay. And Lord, we thank you again for time tonight to gather together. There's a lot of information, and I thank you for your grace. And Lord, I pray you'd help us as believers to study this for ourselves. And Lord, a lot of confusion on this topic and on what's going to happen and the next event that's going to come. We're waiting for you, Lord, and trusting you. We believe in the imminent return. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to reach the loved ones, especially around us, with the gospel before it's too late. And I pray for your help to do so. We love and thank you. Be with these prayer requests we mentioned tonight, Lord, and guide us the rest of this week to live for you, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, and amen.